Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles with me, if you would, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 22. We'll continue our journey through some topics that are presented in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. Is the text that's before us this morning. And a part of what we've just been singing about, the proclamation of the goodness of Christ to us in the forgiveness of sins and the provision that He makes for us through His Word, that's essentially what we're doing now, is the proclamation of God's goodness. And this is as much worship as you listen and participate and engage with God's Word as it is for me to talk and preach. You're participating and worshiping as you engage with God's Word now. And I know that last week we engaged with a text in Proverbs, multiple ones, about diligence. And that was really hard work. And several people have said through the week, "Hey, that was hard. I need a lot of grace to be diligent." So I thought we'd do something easier this week and think about humility. So, you know, the hits just keep coming, right? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. Let's read that text, and then we want to think together about this issue of humility in the Christian life. Proverbs 22:4, this is the word of God. "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Amen. This is the word of God. And as we think about this issue of humility, of course the opposite of that is pride, right? And the Bible has a lot of things to say about pride and humility. There are some pretty significant warnings about pride and self-exaltation in Proverbs alone. In chapter 8, verse 13, it tells us that God hates pride and arrogance. In chapter 11, verse 12, pride is closely connected with disgrace. Or in chapter 16, verse 18, it's connected to destruction. And then in 29:23, pride results in being brought low. And perhaps one of the more chilling statements in all of the Word of God is found in James chapter 4, verse 6, when the Scriptures tell us that God is opposed to the proud. He's not just opposed to pride, but He's opposed to the proud people. And that's not just, God's not, He doesn't like pride, it's an active opposition to the prideful. So as we think about the reality of how deadly pride is, you can go back to the very beginning in the garden and you can hear at least the narrative of the Scripture in Genesis is that Adam and Eve are engaged with this wrestling of temptation in three areas that basically covers all of sinful endeavor. And that is, they're looking at this fruit and it's presented to them as pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, good for food, the lust of the flesh, and able to make one wise, the pride of life. And so in the consideration that this would make them godlike, they purposefully set themselves in contradiction to God and what He had said. They displaced God from His place, His rightful place, to command them not to do this particular thing. And so begins the pathway that we find ourselves on. And one of the things I need for you to do and recognize this morning is that in Adam, we all are prideful. And I'm not saying that you're a person who is as prideful as you could possibly be, but that lurking in your heart is pride. Because at the root of every sin is a contention with God for supremacy. And that we are pushing Him aside in some sense, saying, what you say in this matter does not apply to me or matter to me. And we live as those who are superior to Him. God-like in the sense that we get to decide what we will do and how we will live. And so that kind of thing lurks within every heart in the room. So at the outset of this sermon, I need for you to agree with me that this will not be a day when you're going, boy, so-and-so over there or so-and-so over there really needed to hear this sermon. Or so-and-so in my family or my workplace or down the street or next door to me really needs a dose of humility. You wanted to hear something really scary? I just thought about this, and this has absolutely nothing to do with anything, really. But after I talked about it, I don't know what my neighbors do to their yards. I talked randomly about a neighbor trimming this grass, and Monday this guy was out there trimming the grass in front of his curb. So if you've been talking to my neighbors, stop it. I didn't mean anything by that, you know? It was an illustration. So pride is at the root of our sin. It's also at the root of division and broken relationships. Someone once said, if there's division in a body of believers, it has pride at its root. Not disagreement, but division. There will be disagreement. We're not uniform, but we're unified in Christ. And so, because those things are true for us, I think that ought to scream at us, I desperately need to know how to approach this, how to see humility increased, or see pride put to death. Now, I want you to not confuse pride with self-confidence or thankfulness that for the gifts that God has given. I don't want you to think about humility in terms of self-deprecation and self-hatred and running yourself down and things like that. Those are not true. In fact, self-deprecation is really another form of pride. I don't have time to prove that to you, but you can contemplate that today while you're not contacting my neighbors about the sermon, okay? Healthy identity is found in union with Christ and in reflecting glory to God in all the things that we do. Pride, on the other hand, as I've said, has at its core displacing God and what He's revealed of Himself to be true. So how do I cultivate this? How do I put pride to death? How do I know if I'm growing in this area without being prideful about it? You know, is it prideful to ask God to increase me in humility? It presents a conundrum, doesn't it? So I would say that in the text before us, we have two things that we can cultivate, and then there's a significant hope that we can find to help us to do that in Christ. So let's think first of all about the first phrase of this text and understand that we need to cultivate the fear of the one true God. Cultivate our fear of the Lord. Notice the text says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord. Now, in the original language from which this was translated, the word "and" is not present. In fact, if you use the New American Standard Bible, the word "and" is there, but it's italicized, meaning that by the context, the translators supplied it. If you read from the New International Version, it translates this text this way. Humility is the fear of the Lord. The reward for humility is the fear of the Lord. So it's saying, I crossed that up. It says humility is the fear of the Lord. So I think what we have in front of us here is a biblical definition of humility. And if you don't supply the word "and" to this, it would read this way in the ESV. The reward for humility, fear of the Lord, is riches, honor, and life. Now, I believe this can be supported by several other texts of Scripture that connect the fear of the Lord and humility. And so because of that, I believe this makes for us a good definition of humility as the fear of the Lord. So we're not talking about setting our eyes on humility per se, but setting our eyes on the fear of the Lord so that we might grow in humility, so that that might be the byproduct of the fear of the Lord. A heart that's rightly oriented towards God helps us to have our hearts oriented rightly toward ourselves. So as we look and see God, who He is, as He's revealed in the Scriptures, that gives us the proper lens for self-assessment and for thinking about ourselves as we ought. So what is it again then to fear the Lord? How do I engage myself in that? Well, we talked about that several weeks ago in thinking through the Proverbs, so I'm going to just plagiarize myself, if I may, and say that in Genesis, Abraham is described as one who demonstrated that he feared God because he did not withhold his son Isaac. In other words, he was submitted to the things that God commanded him to do. So he believed what God said and submitted himself to it and followed God's directions and commands. The book of Job describes him as a man who was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. So we see again that flavor of hearing what God has said and submitting ourselves to Him, orienting ourselves to Him as the one who is the King and the God of the universe and who rightly commands us in terms of how we're going to live. Proverbs, again, that I've mentioned, describes the fear of the Lord as the hatred of evil. 16:6 says, it's by the fear of the Lord that we turn away from evil. Or Psalm 16:1 tells us that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 96:4 declares that God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So there, it's this orientation to God as the center of the universe. It's an attitude of submission and reverence and respect and awe and worship given to the one true God. And it's that orientation towards God that then tells us that we are not God. There is one true God, and I am not Him. So then, it is wrong for me, it's the exact opposite of humility for me to exalt myself to the center of things, to set myself forward, to call for attention, to reject God's place and position in the universe. And it's that right understanding of God that allows us to continue in that assessment all the time, to think of ourselves not as great and lovely and awesome and worthy of recognition and affirmation, and not as the worm of the earth who deserves to be crunched underfoot and squashed by somebody's boot, but as the one in right relationship to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is called son or daughter of God. So we stand exposed in all of our frailty and our sinfulness, and we are at the same time wretchedly sinful and disobedient and worthy of condemnation and wrath, and loved and embraced perfectly for all eternity by God Himself. So you get that? So that moves us, moving us towards God in a right orientation to Him as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture, allows us to assess ourselves in right, appropriate, healthy, God-honoring ways. So cultivate the fear of the Lord. Then secondly, cultivate a right understanding of greatness. This verse goes on to say that, and I'm going to read it like we're understanding it, the reward for humility, fear of the Lord, is riches and honor and life. And it's intriguing to hear that there's a reward for humility, isn't it? It almost sounds kind of counterintuitive. Like, you just told me I'm not supposed to be after stuff, and yet now you're saying that when I'm not after stuff, stuff is supplied? And that sounds to be contradictory, if not at least counterintuitive. And yet here the Bible's telling us that. And it says it over and over again. For instance, in Proverbs 21:21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Or 29:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Or Psalm 34:9 says, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Or think about the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 14 when he was thinking about the way that the disciples were sort of contending for the best seat. Do you ever do that? You know, when you go out to eat with some people, you go out, especially if it's a group, and you start that ritual dance around the table when the server brings you to the table and there are 10 seats and you're kind of going, oh, who do I want to sit with and where do I want to be and what's going to be the best place for me at the table? You just agree, okay? You've done it. You've done it. Who's the coolest person in the group that I want to sit with? I remember one time, that's another story. So at the end of this, Jesus is saying, rather than sitting at the place of honor, sit at the lowest place so that the host can later, instead of coming to you and saying, Paul, that's not for you. It's for Stan. It's for the tall man in the room. It's for Clay. The distinguished gray-haired gentleman gets this seat, not you. You don't want that to happen. Instead, you want to sit at the lowest seat, and then you want the host to come and say, oh, Paul, this seat over here was for you. Come to this cool seat. And he finishes that to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Other New Testament language sounds like this: he who is last will be first. So the scriptures are calling us, rather than contending for the things in life that we consider to be riches, honor, and life, let God define that and give them to us as we submit to him in the fear of the Lord. And there's a lot going on in that statement. So I want to break it down a tiny little bit. So we're not going to contend for what we perceive we need for riches and honor and life, but we're going to let God define those things, and then we're going to let him give them to us as we submit to him in the fear of the Lord. So what we're understanding is, first of all, that the Bible's take, when we read this text and we think, oh, if I'm just humble, I'll have tons of money and everybody will think I'm awesome and I'll live for a long, long time. That's not what the text is saying. God has his own definition of riches and honor and life. And so one author has said, in humility, we are content to take God's comforts on God's terms, at God's times, and by God's means. Let me say that again for you. In humility, we're allowed to be content, or we learn to be content, to take God's comforts. What truly is a rich, what are riches? What truly is, I don't know how to say that. True riches God gets to define. We get to take God's comforts on God's terms So we're not contending for them, but he's supplying them at God's times, maybe not in the time that I expect, by God's means. So humility protects us from gathering what are not even really riches at all, and it secures for us eternal riches in Christ. We store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And humility protects us from thinking that life is bound up in our status and the approval of men. It secures for us eternal life that is found in Christ alone. Humility protects us from considering ourselves righteous because of things that we have done. And it sets us free to pursue righteous living in Christ who makes us righteous. So humility reorients ourselves, our thinking as to what true riches and life and honor really are. It helps us to remember that in following Christ, no one will be ashamed. When you get to the end of the road and you've chosen a particular path, the honor and status that we long for will be supplied in that we will not be ashamed of having followed Christ. Life eternal will be ours. Remember, when the Old Testament in particular speaks of life, it's not speaking of just being biologically alive as opposed to being dead. It's talking about quality of life, a richness, a blessedness that's not always connected to the stuff you own, but into what terms of what's going on. And we're going to really start to crush this some of this out practically now, okay? Because the question is, well, how do I do this? How do I walk this out and cultivate this? Well, I think we cultivate our hope in God to work in us these things. And there are four ways that I want us to think about that before we finish. First of all, remember that Jesus died to rescue us from pride and self-centeredness. So at the very outset, we're not saying, so you go and get you a checklist that ensures that you're not being prideful, but that you do fear the Lord. Okay? No checklists here. Jesus rescues us from pride and self-centeredness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So this is the beginning of good news for us, that we're not called or commanded to produce this in ourselves, but Christ has died so that we might, as a result of His death, burial, and resurrection, no longer live for ourselves. Christ has died to reverse the effects of the fall. Remember that statement we made earlier about that we are all in Adam prideful? Well, Jesus died to reverse the effects of the sin in which we live and are bound, to rescue us and to set us free from that. Now, part of that process means that we no longer live for ourselves. We're willingly able now to say, the best thing for me is not to displace God from His throne and live for myself. No longer see myself as the center of my universe and the one around whom all things revolve. Charles Spurgeon, in another sermon that I'm stealing from, I don't remember where he said this, but he says that as surely as rocks fall to the earth, so do we gravitate toward self. And we can suddenly move to a place of selfishness and pride without even knowing it. So I think that's a significant question for us to wrestle with today. In what ways are you currently feeling justified in your self-centeredness? Will you wrestle with that with me in your own heart for just a few moments? In what ways are you currently feeling justified in your self-centeredness? And we wouldn't be self-centered or self-indulgent without a good reason, would we? I mean, we can see people who are just being sinfully self-oriented, but we wouldn't do that. We have a good reason. And here's a way that you might be able to think about that more specifically. Think about spheres of life. Think about your home and your family. Think about your church. Think about the broader community and other relationships that you have. And think about work. So are there ways in those, maybe in, at home or in family relationships, where you're just going, well, I've suffered this and that, so I deserve this and this? Or maybe in your broader community or circle of relationships, some of those have been happening. You know, you just don't know how I'm being treated at work. I deserve such and such. I'm worth more than that. Or in the church, I don't like the way things are going, and I don't like that preacher, or I don't like that church member, or I don't like this or that, and I'm unhappy with these things. And or at work, I already talked about work, didn't I? So, you know, I'm trying to be broad enough to not show up in my neighbor's, you know, responses this week. All right? But I think we can find ourselves somewhere in one of those spheres. I can, of just going, I don't like that. I feel like I'm suffering in this situation, and I deserve something. And again, I don't have time to go into all the areas of life. I mean, there are times when it's been a hard day and I go to Dairy Queen, and I think that's great. Okay? Go to Dairy Queen. Take a vacation. Look for a different job. Confront things that aren't as they should be, especially when sin is involved. So, you know, keep it all in balance, friends. But in what way are you currently justifying your own self-centeredness that's sinful? And here's the question I was asking myself thinking through this. When am I going to learn that the circumstances that God has ordained in His divine sovereignty are part of His purposes to form in me the very character of Christ? When am I going to learn that the circumstances that God has ordained in His divine sovereignty are part of His purposes to form the very character of Christ in me? And then, God, help me to look to Jesus, who walked this very path in His humanity. Jesus does not suffer in His deity. But in His humanity, Jesus suffered that He might learn obedience to the Father. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And He who walked this path all the way to the cross was walking a path that He calls me to walk as well. So sometimes we find ourselves in positions of difficulty and suffering and hardship that can move us towards self-centeredness, prideful self-exaltation. I deserve better. And I think a part of what the Scriptures are calling us to is to see that Jesus rescues us from that. As we look to Christ and His work on the cross and a contemplation of these concrete realities, keeping that before us helps us guard from pride and understand that it was our pride and rebellion that sent Jesus to the cross in the first place. And we are not our own. We have been purchased and we belong to Him. And so we dare not repeat the response of Adam when he said, "The woman you gave me," you know, "the spouse you gave me, God, this job you put me in, this neighborhood I'm living in, this neighbor who moved in, It's like we're recognizing God's providence and sovereignty at one time and then blaming Him for doing wrong. You with me? So Jesus rescues us from that and makes us able to move beyond it. Second thing, and I'll do this one quickly, remember that God does not despise a humble heart. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The world may despise humility, but God does not. And so, friend, you will not suffer in orienting your heart towards God in humility. Thirdly, remember that God's face is toward the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look," God speaking to His people, "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And the larger context of what's going on here is that God's people had said, no, we don't want to do what you say and command. And so God was going to turn his face from them. He was going to withdraw his pleasure from them. They were not living in the fear of the Lord. They were not humble. When we know what God has commanded and we turn away for a reason that seems just to us, we're doing the same thing. Sometimes obedience to what God commands is frightening, isn't it? You know, can we not all line up and say that we've had the experience of thinking, if I do what God commands, that's going to be really hard and scary and frightening. And I don't know how it's going to come out on the other end. Friends, it's easy for me to look at someone across the country or across the room and expect them to be biblically precise, isn't it? While at the same time, I am walking away from the things that God has commanded me to do. So I'm talking about me and you right now realizing that obedience to God in our house, our work sphere, our community, our relationships, that's what we're talking about. And taking up the cross is frightening in these ways. But the hope that God's face is turned toward me, that it pleases the Lord, and that He helps me in that, this is my hope in not running away from the hardness. That the Lord is pleased when we tremble at His word. And understand that we are in the safest and best place on the planet when we do that. Fourthly and lastly, God cares for the humble. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me. First Peter's way over in the back of your New Testament. You get to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude and Revelation, you went a little too far, so just go back to the left a little bit and you'll find 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter chapter 5 verses 6 and 7. This follows that scary text that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that says that God is opposed to the proud. But the rest of that text says He gives grace to the humble. And then look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That phrase there, He cares for you, is used in a way that we're meant to understand that God makes provision for us in a constant and abiding way, that He is with us in the difficulty, the suffering that is a part, a regular, ongoing part of the Christian life and the hardships that are involved in walking with Him. Peter writes to a group of early Christians who were suffering incredible difficulties and persecution for their faith, even death. And so when they were tempted to go their own way of self-preservation, of saying, I'm going to have to take care of me here. When they were tempted to do that, He's saying, no, cast your cares on God. Trust God to care for you in this and not to desert you. So this is this thing of fearing the Lord and humility is as much about attitude as anything. Not an attitude of self-deprecation and hatred, but one of believing God and of orienting our hearts towards Him, trusting Him in the things that He's said to us and believing that they're actually true. So pride is an act of contending with God for supremacy and refusing to acknowledge our dependence on Him and rejecting the idea that He will give us what is best. And our sinful nature regularly calls us to strive for our own advancement and our own protection, to protect our status and our rights and our position. God is calling us to believe that He will give us the very best of all things. riches and honor and life on His terms and in His perfect timing. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. The very hand that delivered the sinless and holy Savior to wicked men to be crucified, who ordained every circumstance, and who is now seated on the throne as You have been in all eternity, past and forever will be, doing all that You please. Oh God, help us, please, to trust You. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.